Look back at verse number 5. The Bible reads, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. And all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil." Now, these are some really famous verses here, and it's a very important concept to understand that ultimately we're not supposed to trust and rely upon our own information, our own knowledge, our own wisdom, our own mental capacities, but rather we're supposed to just trust on the Lord's wisdom, on the Lord's knowledge. Now, in order to do that, we actually have to have the Lord's understanding or the Lord's wisdom or the Lord's knowledge. And we find that in the Bible. We find that in the Word of God. This is where we can actually test what we believe, what we think, with what God thinks. And then ultimately, if there's a discrepancy, say, you know what, I'm just going to trust in the Lord. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. This verse implies that there is some type of controversy, or there's some kind of disagreement here where you're thinking one thing and God's telling you to do something different. But when it comes to this type of discrepancy or this type of a conflict, we're supposed to go ahead and just trust what the Lord said and not go with what we think or with what we believe or how we perceive the situation. Now, that's a really important doctrine. And I think a lot of people or a lot of Christians would say, yeah, we need to trust the Bible over our own opinion. But then what does that look like practically? You know, what does that look like from a perspective of where is the Word of God? Where is this Bible that I can ultimately say, you know, I'm trusting in it over my own opinion? Now, this is where most every church is going to have a pretty big, you know, severing line between us and them, because our church is King James only, and most churches today are not King James only. And even most Baptist churches today are not even King James only. And so I want to talk to you about, you know, trusting in the Lord with all thine heart. That's the title of the sermon, but another sermon title could be this: the importance of being King James only. The importance of being King James only, because I believe if you're not King James only as an English speaker, you can't truly trust in the Lord with all thine heart. You're going to end up leaning on your own understanding. And so I want to really, you know, drill this into you, and we want to look at a lot of scripture this morning. But just to give you an idea, what I did is I went to another Baptist church's website and I looked at their doctrinal statement just to see, you know, where are they coming from on this type of an issue. So I looked at First Baptist Church Dallas. First Baptist Church Dallas, it's a huge church. Their pastor is Pastor Robert Jeffress. Now, I've looked into Pastor Jeffress quite a bit, and I honestly believe he's probably saved. You know, I've looked at what he says about salvation specifically, and, you know, he makes it really clear that salvation is just a free gift. It's just by faith. In fact, he wrote an article a few years ago entitled "The Most Important Verse in the Bible," and I was kind of interested if you'd pick, like, John 3:16 or something like that. He picked Romans 4:5. And he said that Romans 4:5 was the most important because it proves that salvation is apart from works, has nothing to do with any works that we do, and that God justifies the ungodly. He says the ungodly proves that we're sinners. The fact that it's just by faith and that it's apart from works proves that it was just something you receive, and that anybody that does that is going to make it into heaven. And so, you know, I've also listened to a whole sermon he did on how you can be sure that you're saved. And, you know, he basically said if you're putting all your trust in what Christ did alone, that's how you can know that you're saved, and use 1 John 5:13. Now, here's the thing, though. Dr. Jeffress or Robert Jeffress or Pastor Jeffress, whatever you want to call him, he's not King James only, though, okay? And so I believe that he should be King James only. I wish that he would be King James only. And I'm not saying that their church is right on everything, but I think on the gospel he does seem right. But this is what they say about the Bible itself. And I'm going to read their doctrinal statement, what they say about the scriptures. He says, "The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is the record of God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world, the true center of Christian union, the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All scripture is a testimony to Christ who is himself the focus of divine revelation. So in this doctrinal statement, they say that the Word of God is the truth without any mixture of error. Now, I like that. That sounds good. He also says that it will remain to the end of the world, okay? And he also says that all human conduct, creeds, which would be just what you believe, and religious opinions should be tried. Now, doesn't that sound really similar to our verse here? How you're supposed to try your opinion with the Word of God and ultimately trust in the Word of God? So, you know, ultimately, this statement by itself, I agree with it. I think it sounds really good. It makes a lot of sense. But here's the problem. He's telling you that the Word of God is without mixture of any error and it's going to remain unto the end. So here's my question, Dr. Jeffress. Where is it? Where is it that, you know, it's without error? Well, then they have a second statement. Okay, here's their second statement. It is inerrant and infallible in its original manuscript, which is to be taken as verbally inspired. So then they have to make a secondary statement where they say, well, it was originally good. You know, it was originally perfect. It was originally without error. Now, let me ask you this question. What's the benefit of God having delivered his word originally inerrant, but now it's not? Okay? Imagine if I told you, you know, my wife made all of y'all some really good bread. And you know what? It was perfect when it came out of the oven. But right now it's moldy and it's crusted over and it's got a lot of green stuff growing on. Like, what's the benefit? But let me tell you, when it came out of the oven, it was perfect. I mean, it was great. It was hot. The butter would just melt on it. Now it's cold, stale, hard. You know, it's got all this green mold on it. It's like, what's the benefit of it being good in the original? You know, just like if God gave man, hey, God gave man the perfect inerrant word back then, but now we don't have it. What's the benefit of that? What's the purpose of that? That doesn't seem to make very much sense to me. And here's another question. If it was original back then, perfectly preserved or perfectly given, how much error exists now? Right? Because they're basically implying that we don't have it anymore or there's some level of error. Well, here's my question. How much? Right? If I say, I want to give you some bread, it's got a little mold on it. You're like, well, how much is a little mold? I mean, probably you don't want any, right? I mean, I just said, it's just a little bit of moldy bread. How much do you want? You're like, none. Well, just kind of cut out the pieces that don't have any apparent mold on it, right? Is that what you want? You want me to get surgery and just get a little piece of bread and just start cutting out little chunks and be like, this chunk looks pretty good. Here you go. Or just wiping it off a little bit. I mean, no, you're going to say, give me some fresh bread, right? Give me some bread that hasn't had any mold or isn't have any problems with it. Now, who's eating bread where they just scraped off the mold? Just be honest. Okay, a few people, all right? And you know what? Some of y'all in this room have also used modern Bible versions too, okay? But we're going to fix both of you, all right? Now, he points to lots of verses in the Bible to prove his doctrinal statement. So I figured, let's just go through the verses. Go to Exodus chapter 24. Let's see what the Bible said, because he's saying, well, look at all these verses to prove our doctrinal statement. And then let's ask this question again. Is it only inerrant in the original? Okay, because let's look at the verses he's telling us to go to. Exodus 24, look at verse 4. Exodus 24, look at verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this would definitely substantiate the claim that when it was originally given, it was inerrant, it was perfect. It was what God gave, right? He had all of it when he gave it to Moses. Now go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we're going to go through this really quickly, lots of little verses here, but I want to go through, and I'm not going to leave out any of the verses that he provided us with. Let's look at all the verses that he used to create this doctrinal creed or statement that he gave us. Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. So notice, God's also telling Moses, hey, I know I gave you all the word, but don't add anything to it. And also, don't diminish anything aught from it. Have it exactly like I gave it to you. Just exactly how I gave it to you. Don't add anything. Don't diminish aught from it. What's the purpose of that? So you can keep God's commandments. Because if you take something away, like we learned last Wednesday, if you take away verse 17 from Genesis chapter number 2, you forget that there's a tree that you're not supposed to eat of, right? Or if you take out certain phrases or verses, you could end up not following God's commandments correctly. Or if you add something that's not really supposed to be there, now that could cause you to break God's commandments or do something wrong. So we need to have it exactly like God gave us. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Just flip a few pages. Chapter 17. Let's see another verse here. And really, why would you start with Moses? Well, you know, it's the first books of Moses, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the first five books of Moses. And that was written approximately 1500 or 1550 BC. So that was about, you know, 1550 years before Christ is when Moses is on the scene. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 17, look at verse 18. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. So notice that the king, this is talking in reference to the king, I didn't give you that context, but I'll tell you, a king is supposed to, the king of Israel, which they eventually would get one, it was supposed to make his own hand copy of the Bible and then read it every single day. And what was the purpose? So that he could do something. So he could keep all the words of the law. Now, why would it make sense if they lost it at that point? You know, think about this. Why would God give this commandment right now when they don't have a king and they won't have a king for hundreds of years if they're going to end up losing the word of God, right? Because how would a king end up copying a law? How would he copy out his own book copy when it's going to be hundreds of years from now? I mean, the first king that we have that's like legitimate is Saul, okay? You have like Abimelech, but I don't really count him, okay? But you have Saul, okay? And Saul is way away from the timeline of Moses, okay? Because Moses, they have the 40 years in the wilderness. Then they have, you know, several hundred years with the judges. Then they have Samuel leading them right into Saul. So we're talking like 500 years, 450 years to 500 years potentially. You know, the Bible talks about King Solomon being 480 years was the fourth year whenever he built part of the house of the Lord. So, you know, somewhere between 450 years, 480 years, something like that is how long it's going to be from Saul being the first one to copy out his own physical copy. That's a lot of years. Think about it. I mean, you're talking about generations of generations of generations. So God must have believed that he could keep the word preserved through mankind for all those hundreds of years for then the king to be able to do this. So that makes perfect sense. Go to Joshua chapter number 8. So we have the Bible giving to Moses. Moses is not supposed to add. He's not supposed to diminish. Then there's even a specific commandment here that a king, when he finally comes on the scene, he is supposed to specifically write out his own perfect copy so he can keep every single commandment. Now, if he makes a mistake, he's not going to be able to keep the commandments very well, is he? If he's making lots of mistakes or if he's not copying it out correctly. And, you know, there was a specific person in the Bible mentioned a lot of times called a scribe. What was a scribe? The scribe's job duty was to specifically make copies of the Bible. Just copy it and copy it and copy it. Because the parchment paper is not going to last 400 years. And let me tell you something. The king, whenever he was writing himself a copy, it would have not probably been from any kind of original. It would have been a copy of a copy. And then they're going to have other copies, and they're just going to keep making copies. Because, you know, they didn't have a machine, they didn't have a printing press or a 3D printer to make them Bibles. They didn't have the Bible app, they didn't have a telephone, so if they wanted a copy of the Bible, they had to actually hand write a copy. Yes, back then they actually had to learn how to read and write, okay, in order to preserve the Word of God. Now, look at Joshua chapter 8, look at verse 34, and afterward he read all the words of the law. So about 38, 40 years after Moses had copied them down, it was still preserved because notice, Joshua read all the words of the law. Where do you find it? It must have been from Moses' copy, and it would have had to been all those words. Go to Psalms 19. Now, this is not my list of verses. This is the verses that Robert Jeffress, Pastor Jeffress, is giving us on this doctrine about the Bible, okay? This is what he is saying are the verses that we should be looking up and looking to. Psalms 19, look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold? Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So the Bible's also telling us not just is God going to preserve it and we need all the words, but its value. It's saying the value of the Bible is more than any commodity on this planet. Even the purest gold, I mean 24 karat, just pure gold, just without defilement, the Bible is still better. Now imagine, you know, when it comes to, you know, gold, go to Psalms 119, go to Psalms 119. But imagine when it comes to gold, what increases its value if it's lacking impurities, if it doesn't have any impurities in it, okay? The more pure it is. If you look at a diamond, what makes a diamond more valuable? That it doesn't have any impurities, that it doesn't have any black spots, or it doesn't have any lines, or, you know, anything that's in the rock, okay? It's just a rock, okay? Get over it. You know, if the rock looks really special, you know, and it sparkles and it shines, and there's all these different aspects on what makes a diamond worth a lot of money. To me, it's just a rock, okay? But to women, it's amazing. You know, I don't know. I won't get that one. But at the end of the day, if we look at these commodities and say, you know what makes them real special? The fact that they're pure, and that's the comparison that God's making, then what would make the Bible really special? The fact that it's pure. So if we didn't have a pure Bible, it wouldn't be of great value. It wouldn't be something to be desired like these commodities, which are really pure and really refined. You know, the Word of God is just like that same concept where it's perfect, it's preserved, it's purified. It's exactly what God wants to give us. He doesn't want to hand us some imperfect diamond, some imperfect gold. No, this is the tried, pure, perfect Word of God. He wants us to have that. And you know what? It's more desirable than any money. You know, if I told you there was a hidden treasure buried somewhere in this city, all of us would probably want to go find it. But there is. It's called the Bible. It's called the King James Bible today. And so many people, they don't even want it. They have it on the shelf, and they're never even looking at it. You know, it's buried on the bookshelf. It's buried underneath the bed. It's buried in the bookcase. It's buried in their nightside table. And they don't even want to get it out, dust it off. But you know what? The Word of God is to be more desired than all these things. Look at Psalms 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Now, how are you going to hide his word if you don't have it? And what's the point of hiding it in your heart? So you don't trust in your own understanding, but the words that you've hid in your heart from God. Verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now, is the Word of God going to change? It can't change. It's already been settled. Okay, so the Word of God is already settled. It's already in heaven. It's there. The only thing would be if it was coming from heaven down to us, something happened and it got lost. Okay, but up there, it's perfect. And you know what? I believe that God wouldn't say, well, you know what? The Word of God's perfect in heaven. That's it. What good is that going to do me? You know, I want to go, I guess I have to go up there to read the Bible now. You know, but the Bible makes it clear you don't have to go up to heaven to read the Bible. And God doesn't want us to think about an ethereal idea of the Word of God. He wants us to actually have the Word of God. That's why he gave it to man. And he can continually dispense the Word of God from heaven as much and as often as he wants to. Look at verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Verse 140. Thy word is very pure. Therefore thy servant loveth it. Now, how could you make this statement if you don't have a very pure Bible, if you don't have the words of God? He's looking at the words of God and saying, your words are very pure. But if I don't have God's word, how could I ever make this statement? How could that verse even be true if you didn't have it? Go to Isaiah 34. Now, I like the verses that he told us to look up. There's some really good verses. Look at Isaiah 34, and as we're traveling through the Bible, and you know, Psalms is, you know, attributed to David. So at the time of David, which is a king, notice what he's saying. Thy word is very pure. And wouldn't he have, if he was right with God, have written out his own copy of the Bible and read all in the days? You know, because that was one of the commandments that he was supposed to do, as he's supposed to read it. And as he's reading it, he's thinking, thy word is very pure. What sense would that make if he didn't have a very pure copy of the words of God? It wouldn't make any sense. Isaiah 34, look at verse 16. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. So he's telling them here, like, find the Bible, find the Lord's word, and read it. Now, what sense would it make if we didn't have it? Hey, you don't have the Bible. at the time of Isaiah, but just find it. Well, do I have to go to heaven? No, he can find it. And notice this, no one of these shall fail. None shall want or mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered him. So it's saying God says, whatever I say is going to happen. Look at chapter 40 and look at verse 8. Chapter 40, look at verse number 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Hey, I like that verse. The word of our God shall stand forever. Go to Jeremiah 15. Go to Jeremiah 15. And constantly throughout the Bible, you see the men of God, you see the prophets, you see the children of Israel, the children of Judah. They're constantly finding the word of God or going back to the word of God or referencing the word of God. And it's always the same message. It's always the same commandments. And, you know, yeah, there could be times where they put it on the bookshelf for a while and they couldn't find it. But, you know, eventually it's going to get found and it's still the word of God. Look at Jeremiah 15, verse 6. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Now go to Jeremiah chapter 36, Jeremiah 36. Now ask this question. Okay, well, God gave it to us in the originals inerrantly. But now that that's lost, we don't know what he said. Well, okay, well, what if God, you know, really gave the word of God to man and he had it? I mean, he's got the word of God, and then it gets destroyed. I don't know, like the Ten Commandments. Then guess what God can do? He can just write it again. Yeah, right. And then he can just hand it over. Why? Because the word of God's already settled in heaven. He can continually dispense it as much as he wants. Okay? Now, they literally, and I'm not going to do this, but he said on this thing, just all of Jeremiah 36. So we're not going to read the entire chapter for sake of time. But I'll read you one verse, because what happens in Jeremiah 36? He has the word of God given to him. He has a scribe write it down for him. So Paul didn't literally write it, but he had someone write it for him, Baruch. And they delivered it to the king, and the king didn't like it because it was the word of God. He hates the truth. And he was like, you know, he just burned it. He got rid of the original. And then he's like, well, now it's gone. Now you don't have the word of God. But there's a problem, because God can continually give the word of God. Look at Jeremiah 36, verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah, notice this, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. Now, I don't know exactly which part was like added here a little bit after, but I think it would have been real funny if the way that God did this is he gave him the word and it was burnt, and then when Jeremiah delivered it again, it had the whole verse where it says like, oh, you burned him and I added him back. And he's just like, ugh. He's like, I better not burn this one, because then there'll be a new scroll with even more words added unto it, right? You know, don't tamper with the word of God. You can't destroy the word of God. I don't care who you are, what you think you have, what power, what might. Look, you can't destroy the word of God. Even if you gathered up every single parchment, God would still get it back to us somehow. You can't destroy the word of God. And notice, it was all the words. It wasn't like, oh man, I couldn't remember what I said. You know, if I gave you a message or I preached something, I may not be able to remember how to articulate that word for word perfectly how I gave it to you the first time. You know what? God can. God can say, hey, you know what? This is exactly what I said. Here, I'll give it to you again. And then I'll add a little bit more just for the king's sake. Go to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter number 5. What point would it say that is only contained in the original? Look, this is not an original document. This is a second time giving. And then they're going to make copies and copies and copies and copies. And look, they're always referencing copies of the Bible, just like we are. This is obviously not an original, okay? God didn't come down from heaven and pen this Bible down, okay? A machine literally manufactured these words. But you know what? These are the words that God gave to man. Now, obviously, he gave them in Hebrew. He gave them in, you know, Aramaic. He gave them in Greek. And they've been translated into English. But you know what? God can speak any language. That's why he even gave the Bible in multiple languages, because language, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. God's word transcends language. He's above language. You know, there's other religions like Islam, where they basically believe you can only really get the truth if you get the Arabic. You know, if you get the Quran in the Arabic, you know, it's just, there's something lost in translation. You know, no, the stupidity transfers from Arabic into English. The false doctrine transfers real easily. The problem is, it's a bad document.
That's right.
And you know what? You can't take a bad document and translate it into a good document. Because an evil tree does not bring forth good fruit. But you know what? A good tree can only bring forth good fruit. And so when you translate God's word from Hebrew into English, it's great. Hey, and when you translate the word of God from Greek into English, it's great. It's still the word of God. It's still wonderful. It's still perfect. It's still very pure today, okay? And we believe that the King James Bible is that work, that translating, preserving, defining work. Amen. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Let's keep reading Dr. Jeffress' statement here and see if we're getting the same ideas. Matthew 5, look at verse 17. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So Jesus is saying, look, everything's going to be accomplished exactly as it was written, even dotting the I and crossing the T. That's basically the same vernacular here of one jot or one tittle from the Hebrew language. Go to Matthew 22. Now, I kind of told you a general timeline. You know, the time of Moses would be about 1550 BC or 1500 BC, around there is when Moses would have given us the first books of Moses. And then Matthew 22 would be, you know, about 30 years after the time of BC. Because, you know, the BC stands before Christ, and then AD is Anno Domini, which is the year of our Lord, which would signify his birth, okay? And so when we're in Matthew, he's obviously not a baby. He's about 30 years old, as the Bible teaches us, okay? So we're about 30 years. So you could arguably say this is about 1,500, 1,600 years later. Look what Jesus Christ is saying in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now, why wouldn't the Pharisees just say, well, where is the scriptures? I don't know them because I can't find them. That's never anything they ever say. They never say, well, we don't have it, or we don't know where it is. They're contending about the fact that, no, we know the scriptures. No, we understand it. No, we're familiar with it. And look, here's the thing. They were familiar with the text, but they didn't understand it. And they obviously didn't read it well. Go to Luke chapter number 21, Luke 21. So how could God preserve it for 1,500 years, all the way up to the time of Christ, and then you expect me to believe that the next 2,000 it just got lost or something? Why would that make any sense? And really, you know, we like to pontificate about how much smarter and how we have so much better inventions and so many better devices now than they did back then, and we can't preserve it now. It's like, oh, we're so much smarter than these, you know, cavemen and these shepherd herders and whatever. It's like, okay, yeah, we have more people, more technology, more information than we've ever had, and it continually increases. And you're going to tell me that it was harder to preserve the Word of God than it was back then? They had to literally handwrite it. And they said, even from the handwritten copies, not a single jot or tittle. You know, because they love to say, these, you know, modern Bible scholars, they'll say, oh, you know, these scribes, they're so lazy, and they just forget all kinds of little words and letters and, you know, indentations and whatever. It's like, well, why is Christ so specific about a jot and a tittle if it's just happening all the time? And really, when you understand the fact that if you add or remove from God's word, God will just kill you, you know, I think they were real particular when they're copying it. I think they were like, hey, I want to make sure this is right. Okay? You know, they still had some fear of God, even if they weren't saved. Okay? The fact that God would just kill them. You see a lot of unsaved people terrified of the Lord in the Bible. Okay? You can still be afraid of him destroying you. Look at, you know, why did Pharaoh let the children of Israel go? He finally was just, you know, submitting. But again, he was a very unsaved person and didn't have very much fear of the Lord, but enough to let them go at that time. Now look at Luke 21, look at verse 33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But then what did most Baptist churches believe today? Well, some of them did. Because, I mean, it was inerrant in the original, but now we just, you know, we just kind of have to figure it out. We'll just kind of look for it. We have some of it. We have most of it. We have what matters. What did the Bible say? My word shall not pass away. So where did they go? They're still here. They didn't go anywhere. You know, you may die. God's word's not going anywhere. You may perish. You may be destroyed. Your knowledge, your information, your name may be destroyed. But you know what? The word of God is not going to pass away. Look at Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. I feel like if Pastor Jeffress would just read all these verses again in the King James Bible, he might rethink some of his statements. Now, his first paragraph was good. He just needs to add to the second paragraph. It's found in the King James Bible. For English-speaking people. Luke 24, look at verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Go to John chapter 5. So, you know, in this portion of scripture, he's just alluding to the fact that all of scripture was fulfilled about Christ, and nothing was not going to come to pass. And Christ is always referencing things that are written as if it exists, as if it's something that we have. How can Christ say it is written if there's no document where it's written on? It has to be written somewhere. What would it make sense? It is written that you shall not, you know, have little children use the ice machine. It's like, where's that written? On the sign over there. But what if I didn't have a sign? You'd be like, it's written, okay, where is it written at? You know, that wouldn't make any sense if it wasn't written anywhere, okay? You actually have to have it written. Look at John chapter 5, verse 39. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So again, he's telling them to search the scriptures. Well, they must have them. Go to John chapter 16, John chapter 16. And I'm almost finished with his list here, and I want to get to an example. But this is a great Bible study. Just go through and find all these verses because, you know, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You know, why do you believe, Pastor Shelley, that the King James Bible is the preserved Word of God? Because I read the Bible because of these verses. You know, the Bible's telling me that he's given us a preserved Word, that his words are going to last forever. You know, I believe the Bible. And, you know, you have the Holy Spirit when you get saved to help you. Look at John chapter 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now here's the thing. How can the Holy Ghost show you all these things if he doesn't have it to give it to you? Because notice he's not going to speak of himself. What does that mean? The Holy Ghost isn't going to come down and come into your heart and tell you something of his own accord. He's going to give you of what Christ already gave you, okay? Well, what is that? It's the Bible. The Holy Ghost is going to remind you. And notice it said in verse 13, he'll guide you in all truth. So in order for the Holy Ghost to guide me into all truth but not speak of himself, I would have to have all the truth there available for him to guide me into it then. Think about it. John chapter 17, look at verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Acts chapter number 2, go to Acts chapter number 2. We're almost finished with his list. We've got a few more here in the New Testament, but this is great. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he's referencing Old Testament scripture, saying this was spoken. And this is what we have here. Go to Acts chapter 17 and look at verse number 11. Acts chapter number 17, look at verse number 11. Now, from the Old Testament all the way up to this point, I haven't seen any inconsistency in God's people with the ability to find God's word. I mean, every time they want to find it, they have it. Every time they're looking for it, they got it. Christ isn't saying, like, you know, we don't know where it is. He's like, just go do it. Why? Because it's just available. Acts chapter 17, look at verse 11. These are more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, how could the Bereans search the scriptures daily? They must have had them. Now, he didn't have this verse, but I wanted to show you one more verse because we have this train of thought. Go back to 15. Go to chapter 15. Let me show you the verse. Well, where is the Bible? It was just locked up in some like random place in Israel or something or in Jerusalem. No, it was everywhere. Hey, just like the King James Bible is everywhere, even back then, the Bible is everywhere. And let me prove that to you. Look at Acts chapter 15, look at verse 21. For Moses, of old time. Now, what does that mean? He's not saying this isn't a current thing. This isn't a new thing. Hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Notice what the Bible says. It's saying even from a long time ago, every city has had Moses being read to them all the time. Now, you know how the Bible gets preserved? This. Because think about it. Have you ever visited another church? Yeah. Okay. So imagine you visit another church and they pull out some verse and you're reading and they say something completely different than yours. Wouldn't you be like, well, that was weird? Right? And you don't think that people ever travel or ever go to another church or another synagogue or another area? Then they would be like, well, their Bible's way different than your Bible. Something's off here. And then when you start comparing and saying, well, everybody has the same thing except for this one city called Alexandria in Egypt. Well, they must be corrupt then. They must be wrong then. And I'm not going to go bury the Word of God in Alexandria. I'm not going to put it in a trash can. And look, if I found a copy, let's imagine, we're all here and we all have the same Bible and we travel all across the world. It's all the same. And we show up in Alexandria and we find one and it's different. It's got a lot of mistakes in it. Wouldn't we just throw it in the trash? Oh, and then someone finds that in the trash and then is like, hey, this is where the real Word of God is. Why would you ever trash the real Word of God? And they say this. They say that that manuscript was more preserved than the others. Because let's use another argument. They say, well, obviously after a manuscript gets used a lot, even an old King James Bible, you may discard just because it's not readable anymore or the pages got too damaged or whatever, right? But they say that this document is the most preserved. So why would it make sense to get rid of the most preserved version of the Bible? Hey, if it's a brand new, hot off the press NIV, I'm still throwing it in the trash, even though it's more preserved. But you know what? If I was going to say, let's preserve the King James Bible, I wouldn't say, let's find the nicest, newest version or copy of it and throw that one away. I would say, let's get rid of the older ones that aren't usable anymore. Look, all of their logic falls apart. It doesn't make any sense. Go to Romans chapter 15. Go to Romans chapter 15. Now, we're back on Pastor Jeffress' verses. That one was a bonus, okay, where he Acts 15. It's okay. I can add bonuses. I'm the pastor. I can do whatever I want, all right? Now, Romans chapter 15, look at verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Now, this is a great verse because he's saying, hey, you know all that Old Testament scripture? It was for us. Now, what point would it be to say, hey, all that Bible that was written back then was for us, but we don't have it anymore. They had it, but we don't. Right? Imagine I'm like, hey, my wife made all of y'all bread at the house, and I ate it. It was great. It's like, how's that going to benefit you guys? You know, it would have to be here for you to have it for it to even make sense. Go to Romans 16, look at verse 25. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, notice this, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. So how is the gospel being made manifest? By the scriptures. So it must mean that the scriptures are an authoritative source for this information. Go to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And you know, people say, oh, well, we preserve the word of God by just going around telling each other and just, you know, telephone and whatever. No. It's the Bible. It's the Bible that keeps it preserved and keeps it in sync for us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now what sense would it make to tell him, hey, all scripture here, but you don't have it? He had to have it. And notice it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So in order for me to be perfect, what do I need? All scripture. And doesn't the Bible say in another place, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect? So if I'm supposed to be perfect, you know what I have to have? All scripture. Just like Luke chapter number 4 and Matthew 4:4 say that, you know, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. How could Jesus say that and then say, but you don't have it, too bad? Now, of course, we have to have every word of God. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter number 1. Let's keep going. Hebrews chapter number 1, and look at verse number 1. We're almost finished with his list. I feel like he has so much verses. I mean, I feel already convinced. My question is this. How can you read all this and then still say, like, well, we don't have it, though? It's just the originals. It just seems like you're not really thinking about the verses that you showed me. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times in a divers manner spake in time past and the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So he's pointing to Jesus Christ being one of the last ones to give us the word of God. Go to Hebrews 4 and look at verse number 12. Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now that's an important verse when thinking about our main title of the sermon. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Notice that the word of God is able to come in and tell you everything that you're even thinking. You know, the Bible can end up explaining to you why you're happy, why you're sad, why you experience all the feelings and emotions that you go through on every single day, all the things that you see in the world, why they happen, why evil people do the evil things that they do, why good people do the good things that they do, what righteousness is, what evil is. Look, the Bible will enlighten to you what the world is, what's going on. There's nothing that can do that like the Word of God itself. That's why it's so important just to trust the Bible and not what you think. Because your perception is broken. All of our perception is broken. It's tainted by sin. It's tainted by our own preconceived ideas. It's tainted by who our parents were. It's tainted by how we grew up. It's tainted by what we just watched last night. You know, it's based on all the things that we've done. We can't really, you know, have a perfect 20/20 vision on the world today. The Bible gives us that, though. And the Bible will get down into your heart and it'll leave your heart. I can't even look inside my body and look at my heart, but the Bible can. The Bible can perform surgery on you just with the words. Look at 1 Peter chapter number 1. We got two places here, 1 and 2 Peter. And these are the last ones he had for us. And these ones are great too. But look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. It sounds like we'd have to have it. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So notice where the gospel came from. The words that are for what? Forever. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse number 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 19. Now, Peter tells them that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured before him in the Mount Transfiguration. And he says, you know, more trustworthy than that, something that I can put more confidence in than my own physical observing of Christ transfigured before me. Look at verse 19. And we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, in a court of law, you can be found guilty from eyewitness accounts. If someone eyewitness saw you commit some kind of a crime, you can go to jail, and it's considered one of the most trustworthy sources of information is a literal eyewitness account, okay? And Peter's saying, you know, it's more trustworthy than my own vision, than everything I saw is the Bible. So how could I then say, well, we don't have it? Well, it's kind of mixed up, or it's kind of confused. No. He's saying more trustworthy than what you could literally see and observe is the Bible itself.
Right.
Why? Because he had to have given it to us. Now, that's all of his verse. I think from just his verses alone, we could still come to our same conclusion. You know, there's a couple more that I want to show you. And then I'm going to get to a cool example, all right? Go to Psalms 11. Now, we believe in the doctrine of preservation as well. Not just that it was originally given perfectly, but it was preserved perfectly too. And that for English-speaking people, that's the King James Bible. And that we put all of our trust in the King James Bible. If I think something is one way and the Bible says something different, I have to submit myself and say, you know what, that's right. And this is really safety, because if I have to submit to this, then you can feel comfortable coming to our church and knowing, okay, well, the pastor's reined in by whatever this says. And if I agree with what this says too, then you know what? We can all just submit ourselves to the Word of God, and he's the chief shepherd. He's the bishop of our souls. He's the one guiding us and leading us and teaching us, and that we're all supposed to yield and submit to this. Now, the problem is whenever the man of God can get up and say, well, I know the Bible says this, but I think this. I think something different, let me tell you. Now it's no longer a man of God. Now it's a cult. And now it's a cult leader. We should all be able to have the same measuring tool, the same rule book to all look at and all observe and all go based on. And you know what? That's how we're going to stand as a church, is by having the same foundation. What if it's destroyed? Look at Psalms 11, verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, this is like an American legal system today that changes every 5 minutes. How can you even know what to do? Because they constantly change the law. They're constantly changing what's legal or what's lawful or what's right to do. And it's like, what foundation do I even stand on? I can't even stand on the Constitution because you've already ruined that. You've already gotten rid of that in lots of different ways. And it was a flawed document anyways. It wasn't a good foundation. It was a cracked foundation from the start. Okay, but the Word of God is a perfect foundation that we can stand on, that we can rely upon, and that's what we need. Go to Proverbs 30, Proverbs chapter number 30. And I'll read for you. Psalms 12 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." The Bible plainly states that God will keep His words from the generation that He's speaking all the way to the end. So here's my question. Where is it? I believe it's here. We have it. You know, it's the most How about the most popular book in human history? That sounds like a good start. The King James Bible. Now look at what Proverbs 30 verse 5 says. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee and thou be found a liar." So you know what? Adding to God's word shows that you don't trust Him. If you say, "Well, I know the Bible says this, but let me tell you what I think on top of that." Well, now you're not trusting in the Lord. Now you're trusting in your own understanding. You're adding, you're putting in your own opinion. And that's where confusion and sin and heresy come from. Go to Isaiah 30. I'm going to show you one more here. Isaiah 30. Isaiah chapter number 30. I want to look at one more. And look at verse number 8. The Bible says, "Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever." Now He says, hey, I want you to write this down. Not for now, for the time to come. And you say, well, how far in the future did we need that? Forever. The doctrine of preservation. We have to believe in the doctrine of preservation. Now, in order to illustrate, you know, the foolishness of these modern versions today, I need a couple of volunteers. I need four men to come up here that don't mind coming up here. Don't all rush the altar, okay? Elijah, all right, Alberto, Philip, I need one more. All right, Ben, you can come up here. Come on. Come on down. The price is right, all right? Now, you have to do something special for me. Ben's going to be my first guest, all right? The other three, your first goal is to go outside and not listen to anything that we're saying. All right, come here, Ben. And we'll wait for them to get outside. Now, this is for you so they can hear what you're saying. Is that on? Can you turn that on? Yeah, there we go. All right, we're good. Okay, now I have a couple tools with me. And you've seen this example, but you get to do it anyways, all right? Now, I have a question. How wide is this pulpit from right here? Come over. Don't be shy. Come closer. From this side to this side. How wide is it?
Do I say it into the mic?
Yeah.
3 feet.
3 feet. Exact?
Yes.
All right. We got his answer. All right. Now, how wide is it using this slinky?
Using the slinky?
Give me a measurement. How wide is it?
I'll say 3 feet again.
It's 3 feet. Using the slinky. Okay. All right. Now I'll give you a tape measure. How wide is it? You can set the mic down if you need to. Do you need help?
Looks like 2 feet. And 8 inches.
2 feet, 8 inches.
I was wrong.
All right. Now, after all of that, which one would you want to confirm as your answer now?
The one with that I got from the tape measure.
This one. You like this one the best?
Yes.
All right. So then we're going to go ahead and write this on the board. All right, you can sit down. Put that down and then get your next victim. Just pick one and then bring him in here. All right, Philip, coming on down. All right, this is your first objective, okay? How much is 3 feet using this?
3 feet?
Yeah. Like how much would you measure with that? How much of the slinky?
Do I think it's 3 feet?
Yeah.
About as much as I can let it go.
If you had to measure 3 feet with this, how would you describe that to me?
I don't know. All right. I don't have anything to measure it with. I don't have a reference point.
Okay, that's fair. Right. Now here's your next objective.
Okay.
Tell me how wide this pulpit is from this edge right here to this edge. How wide is that?
About an arm length.
Arm length, okay.
There we go. All right. I get it now.
Okay. Now, how wide is it using this?
About a full length of the slinky.
Full length of slinky, okay.
About.
All right.
It's hard, because that thing stretches out really far.
Okay, full length. And then, how about this? You can set the mic down for a second if you need to.
What do we got?
You want me to help you?
Yeah, that's cool. 32 and a quarter.
32 and a quarter. All right. Now get your next victim for me. We'll add those back here in a second. All right, Elijah, how much is a arm length of this slinky? Come on stage for me a sec. How much, using the slinky, would you say is an arm length? What's your guess? Just give me something.
Guess. Fifty coils.
All right, perfect. Okay, here's your next task. Okay, tell me how wide this pulpit is from here to here. You can't use this.
Oh.
Just tell me. Here's your.
Sixty coils.
Okay. Okay. Now you can use this, and tell me.
This is extremely difficult. Look like
how many? What's your guess? 80. Okay. All right. And then you can use this. You need to set the mic down for a second. You can. I'll help you.
Thirty-two.
All right. Let's put your. You can go get the next guy.
All right.
Here, thank you. All right, Alberto, come on down. Come on the stage for me. Okay, so here's my first question for you, all right? How much is 50 coils of this? And how much would you measure 50 coils of this? This is, you can hold it if you need to.
I don't know.
Any better guess, or I don't know?
This would probably be 5 pounds.
What is it?
5 pounds.
5 pounds, okay. All right. Now, here's your... Sorry. From this side of the pulpit to this side, how wide is it?
Okay. Like 40 inches.
40 inches, okay. Now you can use this. How wide is it?
Okay.
How wide would the pulpit be using that, by your estimation?
Let's see. How wide would this be? It's longer than 40 inches.
So how wide is the pulpit from here to here using that as your tool?
Yeah.
What's your guess?
My guess.
It's kind of hard.
90 inches.
Yeah. How many?
90.
90. Okay. And then, how about a tape measure? Tell me how far it is from this side to this side. I'll help you if you need it. 32. All right. Let's give all of our contestants a nice hand, all right? It's harder than it looks, folks, okay? Let's transfer our data here. Now, the only way we couldn't compare was Ben, but... These are coils. And then... 5 pounds. Okay, perfect. So here was their just, I'm sorry, but I think I put these ones on the wrong one, but let me swap these. Because it was 32 and he had 5 pounds at 40 inches. And 90 inches. This was 32. Right, this is 50. I want to make sure we're comparing correctly here. I did put those right. Okay, so let's compare our results for a moment, all right? So we got Ben, we got Philip, we got Elijah, and we got Alberto. Whenever they're just guessing, our responses were 3 feet, arm length, 60 coils, and 40 inches. Whenever using the slinky, 3 feet, the full length of the slinky, 80 coils, or 90 inches. Then using the measuring tape, it was... This is, 2 feet, 8 inches, which would be 32, okay, 32 inches, 32 and a quarter, then we had 32, and then we had 32. That one's pretty close. Only one was a little bit more precise with Philip. Now, when we were asking them to compare each other's results, okay, and say, what is, 3 feet with the coil, you can't even figure it out. Or whenever you say it's an arm length, it was 50 coils. Or if you say that it was, 60 coils or whatever, it was 5 pounds. Now, as ridiculous and foolish as that just was like, This is what it's like when you go to a Bible study where everybody has a different Bible version. Now, I'm going to show you a few verses here, and I know we're a little pressed for time, but I want to show you a couple to make sense of this. Go over to Mark chapter number 10. Mark chapter number 10. We need to have the same measuring tool, otherwise it's just going to be confusing. And notice how quickly they answered with the measuring tape and how difficult it was to answer whenever I was asking them some of these other questions, right? Why? Because it's impossible. And you know, the thing about the King James Bible, when you compare it to the modern versions, and this is sometimes not something that's always talked about, is how precise the King James Bible is, whereas the modern versions are very vague in their responses. They're very vague in what they actually say. Mark chapter 10, look at verse 24. The Bible says, and the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? So the King James Bible is saying that it's hard for people who trust in money, they trust in their wealth, to get saved or to end up going to heaven. Now, anybody that's ever gone soul winning will realize that's a true statement. But let me read for you how it is read in the NIV. You can read it again with me if you want. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard is it to enter in the kingdom of God? Now, is it hard? When we go out soul winning and we knock on someone's door, hey, you want to go to heaven? It's super hard. All you have to do is pray in faith one time. Well, do I have to do any works? No. That's not hard. How could I use that verse and talk to them? You know what the NASB says? How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. But you know what? If it's work salvation, then it would be hard. Now, it sounds like the King James was really precise. It's like Philip, you know, in the quarter inch, right? Or he's just saying, hey, it's not hard. It's hard for them that trust in riches, which is really specific. It's not big. And it's also, isn't that real specific? If I said, look, the people that trust in their money, it's really hard for them to get into heaven. As opposed to just, it's just hard to get into heaven. Now you're just like, wow, I don't even know what's going on. What does that even mean? How hard is that? Or what does that even look like? It's like saying, you know, 50 coils. Arm length of the slinky. You're just like, how hard is that? It was really hard. It's like, oh, I mean, who's going to know? And it changes for every single person. 50 coil lengths could be this width, couldn't it? It could be this length. It could be whatever you want. And I wonder, you know, false prophets that like to teach whatever they want, I wonder what tool they like to use. Oh, yeah. The one that just stretches for their doctrine, doesn't it? Hey, who am I preaching to today? Now, go, if you would, to another place. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. And I had a lot of examples, but I think you already get the point. So I don't need to, you know, necessarily show you tons of these, but how many would I have to show you? It doesn't make sense. Why would God give everybody a different slinky to use? I mean, if we're going to truly do this example right, I would have to give everyone that came up here a completely different slinky too to try and measure with. It'd be like, you know, I got to get a pink one, you know, for the message or something. And just the NIV, in fact, the NIV, since it's taking all these verses out, I'd have to like start like cutting little chinks out of it. This thing's already kind of screwed up. And you know, that which God has made crooked cannot be made straight. So this thing's only going to get worse. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse number 18. The Bible reads, flee fornication. Now, what does that mean? Well, fornication is being carnal with someone before you're married. Going to bed with someone before you're married. Knowing someone. That's very specific. It's not confusing. You know what it says in the New American Standard? Flee immorality. What does that mean? Who needs that commandment? What person today is needing that? Don't sin. You know what? I was in church and my life was completely changed because they said, don't sin. Stop sinning. You know, people need like real specific instruction, real specific details today, because flee immorality means something completely different to Joe Biden than it means to me. What if I ask Kamala Harris, what does flee immorality means? Oh, she would say the Bible. She would say, you know, the Word of God. She would say things that are righteous. Yeah. She would say, flee homophobia. You know, that's what immorality is to her. Whereas fornication is the same to both of us. And so there's no misconstruing. You know, you in your mind, you're a pure-minded person. So when you're immorality, you think, oh, of course, everybody's got the same definition for that. It's evil, it's sin, it's whatever the Bible says. Yeah, that's not how the world looks at it. The world looks at it however they think. Immorality to them, look, some people don't believe that fornication is even immoral, is immoral. I've been to churches, I've heard people say all kinds of stuff, well, if you love each other. So they could literally hear this verse and not even think that fornication's bad. When the King James is real specific, 32 and a quarter inches. You know, it's like it's dialed in and you know exactly what the Bible is trying to tell you. Go if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, just flip the page. You know, another place in 1 Corinthians 9, the King James says, I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection. The NIV says, no, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave. That's different. It's like literally teaching you to beat yourself up. I mean, you really, and look, they use the NIV, they say this is for kids. Do you really want to hand a Bible to your kids and say, this is the word of God, do exactly what it says? And they're like, strike yourself. It's like, this is weird. That doesn't even make sense. Make my body my own slave? What does that even mean? I thought I was already in control of myself. How does that even work? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, read verse 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So he's saying, if I were able to pray in a foreign language, you know, if someone handed me a prayer in Mandarin and I could somehow read that out loud, it would mean nothing to me because I can't understand Mandarin. If it was another foreign language and I could just, you know, try to butcher the words on the page, it wouldn't be beneficial to me. And so the Bible's making it clear that we're supposed to pray in a language that we understand. God wants us to pray things that we know and things that we understand and have the full comprehension of. Let me read you this in the New King James, because it's new. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. It doesn't say unknown tongue, it says tongue. The NIV says tongue, the NISB says tongue. Well, I guess the charismaniacs love all the versions then. Because they love to, oh, I speak in tongues. Well, look, if you speak, you use your tongue. But guess what? You know, the gibberish doesn't count. The gibberish is still not making any sense, buddy. And look, that's where you get all these weird coiled links and 5 pounds. That's charismania. Okay? And look, Alberto used to be Pentecostal, so it makes sense now. No, just kidding. Now I get it. But look, it's just confusing. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. I could do this all day long. But one thing's real clear. You know, the King James is real precise. It's telling you exactly what God wants you to do, whereas the modern versions add confusion. The modern versions say, you know, and I'm not even talking about all the facts where they say, you know, this one's not in the original, or don't ignore this verse, or, you know, in Mark chapter number 16, when you get to verse number 9, it's just like, well, there's this huge break, and it just says, well, this wasn't really in any of the reliable manuscripts. Reliable? So you're saying we found an unreliable manuscript, and then we just tacked it onto the Word of God. How could you believe that in reference to all the verses I've already showed you? What kind of nonsense would that be? And if you take those verses out, you don't even have the resurrection in Mark chapter number 16. In the whole gospel, you don't have the resurrection. I feel like that's important. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ and them that are saved and in them that perish. Here's the New King James. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. And among those who are perishing. That sounds like works to me. And you know what? All the modern versions say being saved there, virtually. Let me show you another one here. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Go to Hebrews chapter number 3. I've got two more I want to show you real quick. Hebrews chapter number 3. Look at verse number 16. The Bible reads, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all, that came out of Egypt by Moses. So the Bible is telling us that, you know, in the Old Testament, virtually all the children of Israel rebelled, but not all of them. Because Joshua didn't, and Caleb didn't. Here, let me read this for you in the New King James. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? The New King James says, was it not all? How about this? NIV, indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? How about NASB? Were they not all that Moses led out of Egypt? Now that's a contradiction because we can clearly find other places in Scripture where it says that Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, it says that he never disobey the Lord. He says, I wholly follow the Lord my God. But wait a minute, I thought when we were reading all these verses telling you this wasn't, it wasn't any errors. There was no mixture of error. How can I have an NIV or a New King James or one of these when this has literal internal contradictions saying one thing and then the opposite? Go to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter number 3. Look, I need a Bible that's not contradicting itself all over the place. I need a Bible that's trustworthy. I need a Bible that's specific today. You know, I don't want to walk around the world. You know, I don't want the next guy to, you know, I don't want to build a house and ask all the construction workers, can you use this instead of a measuring tape? Because I'm going to have some 5-pound walls, whatever that is. I have some 80-coil walls. Can you imagine the guy? Hey, what's the measurement to cut this board? 80 coils. Okay. Elijah's there. He's like. That's the insanity of these churches using modern versions. Yeah. I'm just illustrating how stupid and foolish it is today.
Come on.
And we laugh. That's how silly it is. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Let me read for you the NIV. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. And it also says they cannot go on sinning. How about the NASB? No one who is born of God practices sin. Practices. Who in here is practicing sin? And you say, well, this is silly. Nobody would go to that type of a passage and believe that. Well, I literally sat on a plane next to a pastor of a large, several thousand Pentecostal church, and he taught me the doctrine of practicing sin for a while, for like 20 minutes. Then I preached him the gospel, and he was like, oh, I just believe that. I was like, oh, okay. No, you didn't. He literally, and I'm going to say like, well, how do I know I don't practice sin? Because I said the Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin. And I'm like, if I'm honest with myself, I feel like I'm practicing that one. And he's like, well, yeah, but I mean, I just think if you're just trying and you're trying to do that which is right, and you're just you have a good heart. Who has a good heart? He's like, you'll make it in. And I'm like, but this is like my, you know, destination for the rest of my life. Don't I kind of want to be sure. I kind of want to be certain. And he's like, well, no one can be certain. How about 1 John 5:13? It says you can know. How could you know? What is practicing sin? Nobody can even tell you. Look, I grew up under a pastor. His name was Pastor Jimmy Evans of Trinity Fellowship Church. He constantly taught the doctrine of the difference between practicing sin and just a regular sinner. He said, those that are saved are not practicing sin. And I remember being so confused. I had no idea what that meant. And they would never tell you. It was the slinky. It was like, are you practicing sin? You practicers, you're not even saved. And I'm trying to measure my sin with this word practicing. I'm like thinking about my sin. I'm like, oh, where's the practicing line? You know, I'm like, is it practicing? Oops, oh, I don't know. And then you look at your life, you know, and you're 5. You're like, well, I'm probably not. Then you get older, then 5. And you're like, it kind of seems like I'm starting to practice it a little bit more. Then you're a teenager and it's like, whoa. Then you go to college and it's like, whoa, practicing sin. It's stupid. You think it's stupid? It is stupid. That's how stupid it is. And you know what? This is what pastors will tell you. You ask these pastors, you know they do their Bible study? Oh, I read all the versions. I use 5 different slinkies when measuring. And then I pick out the one that the Holy Ghost is leading me. Well, let me tell you what. If you were picking out the one the Holy Ghost was leading you on, you would be King James only then. You know what they're doing? They're retranslating the Bible every sermon. And here's the thing. If you could pick out the NASB here and the New King James over here, and I like the NIV, why don't you just go ahead and make us the real Bible then? Why don't you just take them all out one time and then just put it together and just give us the Bible then finally? Why is that so hard? It's because, you know, there's a problem here, and they don't want to submit to themselves to the Word of God. That's the problem. What do we start out with? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine understanding. Whenever you become King James only, sometimes some of your wiggle doctrines start getting smoked with the Word of God. And because they like the wiggle doctrines, they're not willing to submit themselves to the Bible. So then they have to say, well, that's not really the Word of God. Yea, hath God said? I kind of really want to eat that tree over there. It looks good. It'll make me wise. And look, it's the same story. It's the same doctrine. And, you know, they'll come to you and they'll say, you guys are so judgmental telling us that it's 32 and a quarter inches. Like you just know that. Yeah. Let me show you. You just put this here. Everyone can do it. They say that you're judgmental for telling them what the Bible says. Imagine being on the construction site. How long's that board? 8 feet? Well, you're pretty judgmental, aren't you? You're a know-it-all, huh? It's like, here you go. That's the same as them saying, well, what do you think the Bible says? It says this. Oh, well, aren't you a know-it-all? No, the Bible just told me. Well, you're so arrogant. You're so arrogant for thinking that that's, you know, how wide it is. How do you know that that measuring tape's accurate? They're only accurate in the original measuring tapes. Only the original measuring tape is the accurate one. This is a copy of the original measuring tape. How do you know it's legit? Well, I compared it with every other measuring tape and it was the same. Well, how do you know the King James Bible is the Word of God? Well, because it's the same as all the other ones. For hundreds of years. Look, the NIV changes every single like couple of years. Which one am I even supposed to use? Imagine the measuring tape coming out. New foot. Don't test the liberals on this, okay? And I'm preaching on being woke this evening, but, you know, they say that, like, math's, you know, racist now, so that's later. But, you know, 12 inches isn't really 12 inches, it's 13 now. New measuring tape's coming out. How's that going to help anybody? Look, it's the new measuring tape. Look, I don't want a new King James. I just want the Word of God, whatever it is. And look, the only way to trust in the Lord is to have it. And notice, whenever they finally have it, they like it. I didn't ask the other guys, I forgot, but I guarantee if I'd asked them, which one do you like more of your answers, they would have all picked the measuring tape one. Because it just makes sense. You're like, well, how do you know that? Because it's just, it's the truth. It's just obvious. It's super clear. And look, the King James Bible, when you read it and you study it, you realize it's crystal clear, and the other ones are just a slinky. And you know what? I don't want to have my Christian faith built on a slinky. I'd rather have it on the exact, precise, inerrant, perfect Word of God, the King James Bible. Close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for giving us all these scriptures to think about and to get deep down into our heart. I pray that we would actually take this sermon to heart. And even though it's kind of funny to make fun of all these foolish versions, I pray that we would just, you know, decide that trusting in the Bible is a very important doctrine. And that whenever we see something in the Bible that we don't like, that we would just say, you know what? My measuring tool is broken. My measuring tool isn't good anyways. I need to just trust in your measuring tool. I just need to trust in your word and realize that all the other measuring tools are just silly and foolish, and it'll make me look silly and foolish if I use them. I should just go ahead and just use the word of God that you already gave me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.